May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The text for our meditation this morning on this 16th Sunday in Trinity is from our gospel lesson according to St. Luke, his 7th chapter, which we just heard a few moments ago, along with a strong connection also to our Old Testament reading from the book of 1 Kings, which we'll consider a little bit further. Over the past few Sundays, we featured texts and readings that record Jesus' miraculous healings. We've seen miracles of speech, of hearing, of sight restored. We've witnessed the miraculous cleansing of lepers and the casting out of unclean spirits from those oppressed and afflicted by demons. We've even considered the miraculous feedings to great multitudes of people, more than 10,000 in total number. Today, our texts record both Jesus and Elijah escalating to new territory, as it were. The grace and mercy of our Lord God to a whole new level we see through two miraculous raisings of the dead, two miraculous resurrections. Both the prophet and Jesus, as the ultimate prophet, do these raisings of two persons from the dead as a demonstration both of God's supreme power and also his unsurpassable love and compassion for us. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. First, let us begin as we always do each Sunday and proceed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, if you haven't noticed, we follow a pattern of our readings here at Grace Lutheran Church, a set or calendar of readings each Sunday. This is called the lectionary. And it's by intention. It's not random. The lectionary has been with us for many, many centuries, dating back to the ancient Christian church itself. So isn't something that the quirky LCMS Lutherans came up with 150 years ago. It's not even a Lutheran thing at all. Go a few blocks west of here, and you'll see that evidenced. In fact, as Holy Souls, Roman Catholic Church observes the lectionary for their readings right alongside us. Nearer to my house, St. Mark's Episcopal Church near my home, following the lectionary of readings. Holy Trinity Eastern Orthodox Church, also in Midtown near me, observing those historic lectionary readings given to us by the church over 2,000 years. The lectionary gives the church, that's both the preacher of the message and the hearers of the word, a historic pattern of readings to choose from. This is important, dear friends in Christ, for a number of reasons. We love the lectionary because it connects us to God's word in a way that ensures the full counsel of the scriptures is upon the preacher and the hearers of the word. Go elsewhere among us and we find churches in our neighborhoods and throughout our nation that do what's called free texting, which sounds really good. It sounds unbound. It sounds spontaneous. It sounds like all those things that we love. But free texting can also open up the door for 52 straight weeks of preaching from the book of Revelation and Daniel 7 and doom and gloom and the end times. A worst case scenario is free texting can lead us all the way to Waco and to Jonestown as well. So we have to be on guard against that. The lectionary keeps us moored. It keeps us accountable to the history of the church before us and after us throughout the world in all times. And in all places, it keeps the preacher on track, and the hearers can take stock in that and can take comfort from that. We love the lectionary, and today we have a wonderful example of the lectionary at work. Oftentimes we see how these teachings in Old Testament lesson, in epistle lesson, and also in the gospel relate to one another and are related to one another. This morning, if you didn't catch it, we may have the greatest example, the most visible example of the Old Testament reading and the gospel reading linking to one another that's to such a degree that we could say that they might even actually mirror one another. Both culminate in the ultimate miracle that you can physically apply and bestow upon a human being, the resurrection and the restoration to absolutely full a new life to one who is dead, brothers and sisters, stone cold dead. In our texts, whether it is the Old Testament lesson of the widow's son in Zarephath or the New Testament lesson from the gospel in which we find again a widow's son dead near the village of Nain. Both culminate in this ultimate miracle for us this morning. In our Old Testament reading, we've been following the prophet Elijah. We've done this for the past couple of Sundays. Where is he in the world? We have a little background for us, provided mainly from last week's Old Testament reading. I know you've slept since then, but in case you have forgotten, Elijah is in exile. He's being sent into exile for his protection, hidden by the word of the Lord as he flees from the corrupt and evil king, a king that we were told from the scriptures was more corrupt than any that came before him, the king Ahab. For his safety, the Lord drives him out into the wilderness east of the Jordan, into the desert. There, the Lord provides for him miraculously, graciously, through ravens, through crows that bring him meat, that bring him food, that he might be sustained, and by the stream that gives him hydration, and that he's able to drink from. Well, we know that it's a time of drought. 3 years and 6 months, not a single drop of moisture in that region. This causes the creek to dry up, and Elijah, again, led from that wilderness by the word of the Lord, heads north. He leaves the region east of the Jordan to go north to the region of Zarephath near Sidon and Tyre, places we know about again from the last few Sundays of our readings, both Old Testament and New Testament lessons, where Jesus also does his ministry too. There, Elijah dwells with a widow and her son. Fast forward to Luke 7, great connection, the first of our connections here. Jesus, too, has been baptized. What happens to him? Immediately sent on an exile, an exodus, driven out again, this time to do battle with the devil. 40 days and 40 nights isn't his temptation. He returns from there. Where does he go from there? He doesn't remain in that region. He also, like Elijah, is driven north, goes north to Galilee, where he grew up, where he's from. That's where he goes. Jesus then turns north, and the first thing he does is he preaches in his hometown, and it's not what we would expect it to be, some great homecoming. He's returned. We've heard about him. What happens there instead? Jesus is point blank rejected by his own people, rejected with hostility. And therefore, we could say that Jesus is exiled similarly to Elijah to go throughout the Galilean countryside. In our text today, he's on his way to Nain, a place that's about 20 miles to the southwest of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. There's a lot to connect so far, Jesus with Elijah. In fact, before our reading today, Jesus has even explained this connection with his work and with that of Elijah. After he's rejected at Nazareth, why that rejection is happening, he turns to the people and he says to them, and this is in Luke 4, 24, a little bit before our reading in Luke 7 today. He says, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you," listen to these words, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of" who? "Of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And who? Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So if the link wasn't obvious, if it wasn't present to our minds there, Jesus connects the dots for us pretty emphatically there. Jesus makes the most of it for us. So these two passages from both Old Testament and New Testament are linked very intentionally in our lectionary, which is here for our edification every Sunday. And it's linked there because Jesus links himself with Elijah. Jesus links these passages before the early Christian church ever did it. He did it for us. So how else are these texts linked, connected, even mirrored today? There are many other ways, dear friends in Christ. Let's look at those. Elijah is sent among a people who are not pure Israelites. The widow and the people of Zarephath, where she lives, live in the region of Sidon, which we've said in the past Sundays lies on the coast in modern-day Lebanon. It's the place where the Phoenicians lived. They worshipped a whole host of other pagan gods, not the one true God. They worshipped idols, gods like the sea gods, for instance. They were seafaring people. Jesus also is sent among Samaritans, and also among the same people in his time, the Syrophoenician people of the same region. We're told that Jesus also has his ministry in Sidon and Tyre. It's one of the few places outside of Israel that Jesus ventures to go and do his ministry, much like Elijah does before him. So those two boxes, check and check, Elijah and Jesus, similar in our texts. It goes on. Despite the rendering of miraculous feeding for the widow, which we heard about last week in our text, the food that did not run out, a great provision that sustained her whole household, we were told. Despite that, shockingly, her son dies, and this does something. You get her desperation in this text, very apparently. This leaves her in a very vulnerable position as not only a widow, but now a childless widow. Check. Jesus, despite powerful miracles among the people, already at the time of Luke 7, he's cleansed the lepers, he's healed people, he is on his way to feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, which is going to happen very shortly. Despite all that, what does he encounter? In this broken world, he comes upon a funeral procession. Check. Very similar. Again, this is also the only son of a widow who has died at this point. This is going to leave this woman in a very vulnerable position. She has no one to take care of her. She's a widow without it. We're told it's her only son, a desperate position that she's in. Elijah makes himself unclean, we could say, by dwelling with the widow in Zarephath and her son. Why? Because he's living among an unclean people with them. He physically carries this young man up the stairs. He's touched him. He's unclean by doing this as an Israelite. This pagan widow and her son have made him an unclean person just by being in their presence. Check. Jesus, when he sees the funeral procession, what does he do? He stops it. We're told that he touches the bier. We fly by this. It's no small action that he does here. This is a no-no. This has made him unkosher, unclean, as he has touched this funeral procession of a dead person, a deceased person. Check. Another similarity with Elijah. When Elijah raises the widow's son, what happens? Elijah and Jesus also do this raising of these sons, and they do so, dear friends, out of great compassion. It's important to look and understand that Jesus is doing this to fulfill scriptures about him, to show that he is the true prophet. But Jesus at this point, moment of this miracle, I will contend, isn't like, yep, got to do this, got to check this box, make sure that I fulfill the prophecy. No, we're told that he does so out of compassion. Doing a little word study this week, and that word rendered as compassion in our text today in the Greek is a beautiful word. It has a sense of a gut check, of a gut punch. It literally has that gut feeling to it of being like sickened with grief and compassion for this woman. That's what moves Jesus to perform this miracle for this vulnerable widow, this very crippling compassion that he has for her. He must perform this miracle for her. Amazing stuff. That's how that Greek word really fully translates for us. What a reaction. Both Elijah and Jesus then present the risen sons to their mothers as a gift back to them. Check and check. More linkage. Dear friends, it doesn't stop there. When Elijah raises this widow's son, she responds in a way that we can't simply pass by. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord that's in your mouth is what? It is truth." She's already been referring to him as a man of God, and now this confession is another level in reaction to her son being raised. Likewise, when Jesus raises the widow's son near Nain, the people see it this time. A multitude of people have followed Jesus, we're told, as well as the people in the procession. And they cry out, we're told, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This is a huge acclamation, another checking of the box of similarity of connection and linkage between these two texts. Dear friends, we see these two texts aren't just connected. They're mirrors of one another. We could say that they're templates of one another. In the gospel, we often hear it said that the people don't fully understand the words or the actions of Jesus as they happen in real time. Even the disciples, we're told, aren't immune to this. They scratch their heads and wonder what's going on. This is not one of those cases. The people fully get what's happening. Thus, by saying that a great prophet has risen among us, that sounds like merely heaping generic praise upon Jesus, calling him the GOAT, okay? He's the greatest of all time. They're not just doing that in a way to heap praise upon Jesus. There's a sense to this proclamation of a great prophet arising among them. Think about this. The people have been trained from birth to look for many things. And one of those things is they've been trained from birth. They've been hearing it growing up in the synagogues and in the temple. They've been taught to look for the prophet who will come as prophesied. Up until this point, that template, that pattern for the ultimate prophet is who? It's Moses. Moses is the final standard by which all prophets are to be measured, judged, and gauged. The people are trained from birth to recognize Moses, his words, and his actions, his teachings. They would also be trained to intimately be familiar with what Moses says about prophets that would come after him. An important piece of scripture to turn to for this. From Deuteronomy 18, these are the words of Moses they would be acquainted with. Moses telling them both what to look for in that ultimate prophet and also what false prophets look like in comparison to the true prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And pay heed to this advice. This is what they're trained in, what we should be trained in as well today, dear friends in Christ, by the way. And if you say in your heart, well, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not been spoken? To which Moses says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word doesn't come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him, meaning you need not listen to him. He is a false prophet in every sense of the word. And by contrast, when God gives the true prophet something to be done, it's done in undeniable truth, and it comes to pass. The people are trained in looking for this, dear friends in Christ. And so when they see this mighty word of God come and raise through Jesus this young man from death itself and see that it comes true, they know that the word of truth has come from the mouth of Jesus and that he speaks the truth undeniably, dear friends in Christ. Dear friends, because the word of the Lord has come to pass, it's come to pass in the words and the deeds of Jesus and the fullness of his life, which is sinless from day one to his resurrection on the third day after his death on the cross, unjustly in our place. Everything our Lord Jesus does, says, and is speaks that truth and can be trusted. This makes all the difference in the world for us. Think about our confidence. Think about the faith. Think what we are restored with and what we are reinforced with for the fight of our daily lives. All of this, dear friends in Christ, means that we can have supreme confidence, ultimate assurance that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. There's none to come after him. He is Alpha and he is Omega. He is the prophet that has risen among us and for us. This means that his word delivers and achieves what it promises for us every single time. In our earthly lives today, brothers and sisters, for the rest of our earthly lives, while we're bound to this mortal coil before our Lord calls us home to be with him, there is no more profound, miraculous delivery of Jesus' prophetic and priestly word for us than this right here. Those words that are spirit and truth, sanctifying us. Take and eat. This is my body given unto death for you. for the forgiveness of your sins. That means the restoration of us to God. We don't just talk about having communion with God here at Grace every Sunday. We are put into direct communion with God immediately. Not so that we can get fuel to do something better and experience God on some higher plane. This is the higher plane, brothers and sisters in Christ. Take and drink. This cup is what? It is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of Christ. He is the word that makes this possible, makes it happen. And prophetically, he says that about himself, both in real time in the scriptures and always. What does this mean? This means, dear friends in Christ, that we can trust in this word. This is the word of a true prophet. This means that is means is. And that means that is does what it says it's going to do. According to what? According to the true word of that great prophet that's risen among us, Jesus Christ himself. It is through his word that it's made possible. Dear friends, this is the same word that raised both widows' sons, both in the time of Elijah and in the time of Jesus, whether it was Zarephath or in the city of Nain. Makes no difference. This is the same word of Christ that promises to do what it says it does. This is the word by which everything was made out of nothing, ex nihilo. From nothing is the whole cosmos made by and through the word of God, Christ himself. This is the same word, dear friends in Christ, that gives us body and blood here sacrificed for us, for our life, for our health, and for our forgiveness of sins and life eternal, dear friends in Christ. This is the same word that roots us in these words of encouragement I leave us with this morning from our epistle lesson from St. Paul. Let's look at this in a new light, in the new light of the world, Jesus Christ and his word for us. So I ask you not to lose heart what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with what? With all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we are to ask or to think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.